Good morning, church family. It really is a blessing to be here with all of you this morning. I treasure these opportunities to worship with you all because they really don't come around all that often anymore. And the elders have been gracious enough to gift me the opportunity to preach. I had preached a sermon when I was in Alabama, and that sermon was entitled Messiah Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. And Messiah simply means anointed one. And there were three offices in ancient Israel that came with anointing, prophet, priest, and king. So we explored how Jesus, as God's ultimate anointed one, fulfilled these offices. And I was told that that went over well and that that was well received. So I was considering re-preaching that to you all today. However, given the fact that the elders gave me this opportunity and given the fact that I just enjoy writing sermons, I figured I would write another one. And in that sermon, there were so many times where I was like, you know, this is a sermon for another time. There's so many rabbit trails you just can't go down, but it's really exciting stuff. And so I figured I'd expand on one of those. And so today we're going to expand on the king section at that. Specifically, we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' kingly reign. There's a lot of things you can talk about here, but we're going to talk about loving King Jesus in faith, culture and identity without a king, and culture and identity with a king. Loving King Jesus in faith, and culture and identity with and without a king. First, beginning then, is a king is sovereign and supremely authoritative. And so it's right for the subjects of the king to be in full submission to the king, lest they be in rebellion and face the consequences that come with that. So how do we submit ourselves as subjects to the king? Recently, there's been some work by a guy named Matthew Bates on the Greek word pistis or pisteo in its verb form. This is the word that gets translated belief or faith. And Bates argues that the central message of the gospel is that Christ is king, or Jesus is king. And everything else, such as the atonement, the crucifixion, grace, forgiveness, our salvation, flows out from that under the authority of his kingship. And linguistically, he understands pistis to mean more than just belief. That is to say, faith is more than just a mental assent to or an acceptance of a set of metaphysical premises concerning God and the nature of reality. Instead, we ought to better understand faith to be a pledging of allegiance to, or a surrendering of fidelity to. So as subjects of the king, we pledge our allegiance to Christ alone. For if you're subject to an earthly king, you know, pledging your allegiance isn't simply a mere tipping of the hat, like I acknowledge your kingship. No, it would mean that you are subject to him and you are his servant. You do what he says. And so for Christ to be king, for us to be subjected to Christ the King, it would be the same. For us to pledge our allegiance to Christ isn't merely acknowledging his kingship, but it manifests itself as servitude to Christ because we recognize his kingship. And you might say, well, wow, that feels rather transactional. That doesn't feel like a loving relationship with Jesus. But that doesn't take away from our loving relationship with Jesus, because whether we like it or not, we're in service to something. The Bible, in fact, uses a stronger word than this. It uses the word slavery. So turn with me to Romans 6 for just a little bit. We're going to look at a passage here. So we've just said that Jesus is king and we submit to him in faith by pledging our allegiance or surrendering our fidelity to him. And now Romans 6 is going to tell us how to recognize if something other than Christ is reigning in our lives. So Romans 6 verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Look at the monarchical, royal language being used here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It shall not master over you. Romans 6 is full of this language, and something is very clear. Something has spiritual reign or spiritual dominion over you. Everyone lives for something. Everyone has something which is the main way they get significance and security as a human being. The main way they feel valuable or worth anything. The main way they deal with any problems or difficulties in life. This could be power, influence, human approval. It could be a career. It could be a need to have others dependent on you. It could be your own personal dependence. It could be money or romance or something like this. You often might hear somebody just say, I need a drink or something like that. The primal sin in all of these things is that we're running to something other than Christ as a refuge in difficult times, something other than Christ as an escape and a way to provide meaning. But what Paul says is that whatever that is, whatever that you're living for, is a spiritual master that you have offered yourself to. That's very strong language. And you are being controlled by it. Verse 12, Paul says, do not let sin reign. That's spiritual kingship, spiritual dominion in your body, that you obey its evil desires. Therefore, whatever master or king you've given yourself to is controlling you through evil desires. Now, the Greek word here that gets translated lust or lust of the flesh, when we hear lust, we often think of like a sexual connotation. That's not exactly what's going on here. The word here is epithumia. Now, there is a word in Greek that is thumia, and that word simply means desire or drive. But epithumia means over-desire or overdrive. So here we're not necessarily talking about a desire for bad things, but we're talking about an inordinate desire for good things. That is, loving good things too much, having disordered loves or loving them improperly. And an inordinate desire for good things is perhaps a better definition of sin. Martin Luther would say you don't commit any sin without first committing this one. That is to break the first commandment. Something you have set up as an idol in your life that is the underlying factor for everything in your life and for every other sin. So for Jesus to be king, that means he is the first and primary desire of our heart. There are many good things that God gives us, such as a career or marriage or children. I haven't experienced any of those, but I've been told that they're pretty good. So I'll take your guys' word for that. But they cannot control us or have kingly reign over us. That is to say, one of these good things that God gives us becomes the ultimate thing, the one thing that our heart wants the most, the one thing that our heart looks to for security, affirmation, and identity. Now, if you've made one of these good things that God has given you the ultimate thing, that means you've got to have it, right? And therefore, it's controlling you through inordinate desires. So here are three kinds of epi-desires or tests to see where your spiritual rulers are. And I'm pulling these from Tim Keller. The first is anger. So they're from Tim Keller, so I was really excited when you mentioned Tim Keller. Anyways, the first is anger. If something blocks you from getting a good thing, you get angry. You get frustrated. You get disappointed. Right? But if something blocks you from getting an ultimate thing, something, one of these good things you've set up as an ultimate thing, you get epi-angry. You lose it. You blow up. You say things, you look back, you're like, was that really me saying that? Or you have trouble forgiving someone. If you have trouble forgiving someone, it probably boils down to an inordinate desire. The second is fear. If one of these good things is threatened, you get worried. You get concerned. You know? That's normal. But if an ultimate thing is threatened, you're paralyzed with fear. You absolutely fall apart. You're so anxious, you can't think straight. This is indicative that something has spiritual mastery over you. The last one is sadness. If you lose something good, if you lose one of these good things, you grieve. You weep. It's terrible. It might take a while to recover and mourn and heal. But if you lose something ultimate, you lose all meaning. You no longer want to live. Life is pointless and you no longer have a desire to keep going. This is not to discount real mental health struggles, nor am I saying that if you have this sort of reaction, that means there's an inordinate desire or an idol in your life. However, I'm saying these are symptoms of inordinate desires in our life and might be indicative that something other than King Jesus has spiritual dominion in our lives. Now, I can only say these three things because I've experienced all three of these things. In various ways, I've experienced all three of these with a relationship that perhaps I knew was bad, and my family knew was bad, and everybody around me knew was bad, but for whatever reason, I just couldn't cut it off. Or perhaps I overworked myself playing college golf, offering myself to the God of status. Or perhaps more deeply, offering myself to the God of human approval, thinking this status I would achieve as a collegiate athlete would provide me with this human approval that I was so desperately craving. The point here in Romans 6 is that everyone has spiritual masters. Something has reign and dominion over you. No one is free. And it's only when you realize that you're not really free, even when you think you might be, that's what enables true change and transformation to happen. So we've talked a lot about, you know, how to identify if something other than King Jesus is reigning over you. But how would you fix that? How would you go beyond just identifying the problem to actually fixing that. I think that begins with prayer, honest prayer. At least it did for me this summer, where there was times when I just looked at God and said, God, I don't really even want you, right? I'm just sort of pretending to get my life right and trying to get everything good enough so you like me enough or you approve of me enough so that you'll bless me and give me with this thing that I actually want. And then when you give me this thing, I'll set this up as an idol and I'll love that more and I'll sort of forget about you. But then when this starts to fall apart, now I'm walking away from this and I'm coming back to you and trying to get it all together again. And you catch yourself in this vicious cycle that, if you've ever read the book of Judges, is exactly what the Israelites do 14 times, you know, that they repent and they turn to God. And so God, you know, takes the affliction away, and then they forget about God and they walk away. So he sends a famine or a flood or something. And so then they repent and they come back to God. And it's this vicious cycle they never learn from, because what they really wanted to begin with wasn't God. It was the prosperous times. It was the good times. And I think it's an honest prayer we need to have with God that say, God, I want you for you, not the good times and the good things you might give me. And after we've surrendered to Christ in this way, Romans 6 says we are united to Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrected life. And that means, you know, to draw on language from other passages, we are co-heirs with Christ, having been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places, where we are reigning with Christ. We share in the kingly reign of Christ, in order that we might be shown the surpassing riches of his grace. So that's loving King Jesus in faith. That's our first point. Faith isn't a mere agreement something is true, but a pledge of allegiance. And once we've pledged our allegiance to King Jesus, he ought to be the one thing that our heart desires the most. Often with our identity, it's wrapped up in one of these epithumia, one of these inordinate desires. And so for our second point, we're going to look at culture and identity and how that functions with those who are trying to live apart from the reign of Christ. First, we must define what we mean by identity. This is something that I've heard discussed at great length in Christian circles, especially at Harding. This is a popular thing amongst young people to talk about identity. I've heard it in chapel or in different classes and stuff, and I'm not sure if I've ever or rarely heard it clearly defined. What is an identity and how do I get one? Because I feel like a lot of Christians, you know, they know the right answer. Yes, yes, I got to find my identity in Christ. And yet they're still struggling with that. So what's the disconnect? How do we know the right answer, and yet we still can't quite get there? I think part of the problem is we need to clearly define it. So how do we define identity? Tim Keller defines identity as two things. So each of these make up half or 50% of your identity. First is a sense of self. That is, at the end of the day, who are you really? Like, when the chips are down, when everything's pushed to the center of the table, when things start to crumble around you, what do you revert to? What principles do you stand on? Who are you? What do you revert to? That's your sense of self, who you are at the very core of you. Your sense of worth is how good you're doing at your sense of self. It's the affirmer of that sense of self. So here are some examples. You can have your identity be an athlete. Say, I'm a golfer. You know, that's my sense of self. Is I'm a golfer, that's who I am. In which case, my sense of worth, which is the affirmer of my sense of self, is going to be the scores I shoot, or how I finish in tournaments, or things like that. Or you might say, you know, my identity is I'm a person in a relationship. You know, I have a girlfriend, or I have a boyfriend, or, you know, I like how other people see me that I'm in a relationship. So that's my identity, right? That's my sense of self. In which case, your sense of worth is going to depend on how the relationship is going, or what people say about it, or things like that. And so it's very fluctuating. And this is something that I think we have to always keep on guard about. This is always remind ourselves about, because this is something, as I was sort of learning these things, being aware of these things through some study this summer, I realized how easily something, one of these good things, can creep up into our life and be an epithumia, something we want too much, and can soak up too much of our identity. And I'll give you an example. Some of you may know that I make YouTube videos. I put videos out there. So this summer, I had a few that were doing pretty well. At least for me, they were doing pretty well. I was pretty proud of that. I was like, that's really cool, with the views and likes I was getting. And then I put one up that initially didn't do too well. And eventually, it did well. But initially, it didn't do too well. And it like bothered me. And I was like, I don't like that. Like, I put a lot of effort into this. I don't like that. And it bothered me more than I thought it probably should. And you know, I had very easily let one of these good things, having a social media channel to spread the gospel, that's certainly a good thing, become something I wanted too much and for selfish reasons. It become an epithumia, right? And so now that's making up my sense of self as I do this YouTube thing. So now my sense of worth is fluctuating based on how well the YouTube thing is going. And so this is something we need to be on constant guard with in our lives, because we can so easily let one of these things creep into our sense of self. So now that we sort of have a grasp on what identity is, a sense of self and a sense of worth, it's important to place this in historical context, I think. And this might feel like a bit of an academic lecture for the next 5 minutes. I apologize. Don't tune me out. I think it's very important, and it's going to be important to our life group later. Because through history, identity is culturally dependent. 2,000 years ago, under the influence of Greek philosophers, I know I said Greek philosophers, half of you probably tuned me out. Under the influence of Greek philosophers, they said set up this sort of objective standard of values and virtues that were aim-worthy, that you should attain in society. And this was your sense of self, right? This is where your sense of self came from in society. And we see these virtues and values exemplified in the arts, in things like the Iliad and the Odyssey, right? These heroic values are on display. And your sense of worth, because they weren't an individualistic culture, came from your family. That is to say, your family was the affirmer of your sense of self. They decided how good you were doing at reaching these aim-worthy values. Then during the Enlightenment, things begin to shift. We still see this objective standard of virtues and values that we ought to aim for, we ought to shoot for, and that's so our sense of self is remaining the same, but now our sense of worth, or what affirms our sense of self, has become ourselves. We're the only ones who can decide and affirm how good we're doing at something, how good we're doing at attaining our sense of self. And this is really incoherent, because as relational beings, we need something other than us to be our affirmer, right? We can't be our own affirmer. That doesn't work. We're relational beings. So we need something other than ourselves to do that. Up until our present day, where we no longer believe in a objective set of virtues and values that are aim-worthy in society, that help build society. Instead, I decide what's aim-worthy. I decide my own sense of self, right? And then also, I'm my own affirmer of that. So you really can't tell me what to do, because I decide what's good for me, what's aim-worthy for me, and I decide how good I'm doing at that. So I make up my complete identity, and there's really nothing you can do about it. If you want proof of this, you can sort of look to the arts, just as the identity was clear in the arts in ancient Greece. It's clear in our day too. If you look at the arts, take the movie Frozen, for example. The popular, like, Let It Go song from that was so popular for a while. The lyrics in that go, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. Now I'm free. What's the message that's being sent here? And you might say, well, no, this is just a children's movie. Let it go. Okay, pun intended. Okay. But the point is, this sort of message is prevalent in our arts and in our culture, right? And these are the things that our children are being taught. Because what does she do? What is considered noble in this movie? She sacrifices everyone and makes everybody else's life a little bit worse for herself, because it's virtuous to remain true to you. You see, 2,000 years ago, if you're a Roman legionary, it's considered virtuous to sacrifice yourself for the sake of your family or for the sake of the state. Now, it's considered virtuous to sacrifice others to remain true to you. So it's totally flipped. The way we do culture and virtue is totally flipped in this. And like I said, it's totally context dependent. If you were to take a Viking, say he's walking down the streets 1,000 years ago in Europe, and he's walking down the street and he looks into his heart, and this Viking sees two desires in his heart. He sees one to go raid and pillage and kill, and he sees another desire for same-sex attraction. He's going to look at those and he's going to go, that one's me, that one's not me, and I'm going to go raid and pillage and kill. Now, if you take a guy who's on the streets of Los Angeles in 2025, he's walking down the street, he looks into his heart, he sees those same two desires, one to go kill and plunder and pillage, and another of same-sex attraction. He's going to do the same thing, except he's going to go, that one's me, that one's not me, and he's going to go get therapy for his anger issues and his proclivity to violence. Are the people any different? No. Have the desires changed? No. It's totally cultural dependent. It's the cultural framework and the fabric of society which judge their desires which they see in themselves. In other words, their sense of self and their sense of worth. And it's not like you sit down one day in seventh grade and they say, you know, here's what identity is and here's how they did it 2,000 years ago and 500 years ago and here's how we do it today and here's why. No, it's something that the culture just pushes on you in things like the arts, in things like children's movies and stuff. And so if we're not aware of these things, we have trouble identifying them. And so for this reason, it's important to be aware of these things, to know how identities have been formed through history and how we do it now. Because I'm sure all of you are not ignorant of this. I didn't just drop anything brand new on you. All of you say, yeah, I see how that was going on in the world. Perhaps you never clearly like defined it or identified it before. But it's important for us as Christians to be able to identify that going on in the culture and to see this way we do identity in the culture and say, aha, I see that in the literature or in the arts or in movies or in music or in mirror affirmations or in self-help books. I see how you're forming this identity. I see how we're doing that, right? And now I can not only identify that, but I can say, no, I'm a Christian and we don't do identity that way. We do it better. We do it differently over here. And now I can call others out of the incoherent mess that is the modern identity into the freedom that is identifying with Christ. Now that I'm a Christian, I can identify with Christ. So that's my little academic excursion. Hopefully that wasn't too heavy for you. But I think it's important for us to understand that. And so that's our second point. Culture's attempt at identity apart from the kingship of Christ. And we see it crumbling all around us. For our last point, to bring it all together, we're going to talk about culture and identity with a king, and we're going to use Haman as a case study of this. So, in Esther 6, Haman wants to make a public spectacle of Mordecai by hanging him in the square on the gallows on the day in which the Jews are to be killed. But the king around this time remembers that Mordecai had saved his life from an assassination, and that the king had never honored Mordecai for doing this. And so, the king's like, well, I need to honor him. And so he calls Haman into his court and he says, what should I do to honor someone? And you know, Haman is one of the most extended cases of pride and insecurity that we have in scripture, of someone with a superiority and an inferiority complex, right? And so Haman is desperately needing people's approval. He's desperately needing respect and notoriety. And so he thinks the king is going to honor him, that he's going to honor him. And so he comes up with this elaborate proposal in Esther 6, 8, and 9. Let them bring a royal robe with which the king clothes himself in and the horse on which the king has ridden. Now, a king riding on a horse is a conquering king, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be given over to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. And let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor and lead him through on horseback through the city square and call out before him. So he's saying, let your most noble person be as a peasant to this person that you're putting on horseback, and let him walk through the streets as some type of herald. And that sort of contrast will tell everyone how much you delight to honor him. Furthermore, for the king to put his own robes on someone means that person actually partakes of the king's position. Sort of when Jonathan gives David his robes and says, I love you and you should be the king, not me. For the king to put his own robes on someone isn't just to honor them, but to say, I love this person and it glories me to honor them. But here's why this proposal excites Haman. He's saying this: if people out there saw that I am honored and loved like that by a person of that stature, if the king, who's this great person of this great stature and status, if he chose to love me and honor me like that, then they would all see me and they would all know my worth, and so would I. That's Haman's affirmer. That's his sense of worth. That's that half of Haman's identity. You see, we don't just want love. We want value. We want to mean the world to someone who means the world to us, right? We want, as one writer put it, we want the praise of the praiseworthy, right? We want to be highly esteemed by those who are highly esteemed. If we're honest with ourselves, this is something we all want to validate us. And this is what Haman is saying. If I had the king put his robes on me, if I had the king honoring me like that in such a glorious manner, then everyone else out there who's seeing me walk through the street, they would know how much I mean to the king. They would know my worth and so would I. But to Haman's shock, the king says he's going to put the robes on Mordecai and honor him on the horse. And you, Haman, you're going to be the one who's the servant leading the horse along. And you know, you see, when often we talk about identity and our security as a human being, I hear people say, don't seek affirmation. Don't seek validation, like Haman is seeking right here. You know, it's sort of wrong. You don't look elsewhere for that. You need to be secure in and of yourself. That's sort of the Christian response that I've encountered. Don't look for affirmation at all. Our culture, on the other hand, would say, you look inward. You do you. And as long as you approve and you're proud of yourself, that's all that matters, as long as you stay true to you. But I think both of these are insufficient to fulfill this longing of our heart for affirmation and validation. The answer is not to stop looking for it altogether, and it's certainly not to look inwardly for it. You see, there wasn't anything wrong with Haman's desire for affirmation and validation. What he wants isn't bad. Haman asks for something we all want. We all want someone of ultimate glory and status, loving and affirming us as an ultimate assurance of our worth, the praise of the praiseworthy. We all want this thing. You see, he didn't ask for the wrong thing. He asked the wrong king. He's not asking for the wrong thing. He's asking the wrong king. But there is a better king, one with ultimate glory, who came to earth and stripped himself of that glory and stripped himself of his father's love and approval. Why? Because he was reversing places with us, which is just incredible. And then in John 17, Jesus says, I pray that they may share in the glory that we had before the foundation of the world. That's unbelievable. Glory is delight and honor. And Jesus is saying the praise of the ultimate praiseworthy one, the glory and honor and robes of the ultimate king are yours. They are yours. And when you know that he loves you like that and he went through all that for you and he's doing all that for you, that gives you the ultimate assurance and validation and affirmation that your soul and identity are craving so desperately. You know, then you won't be so up and down on yourself. You see, Jesus was strong enough to be weak, strong enough to not care what people thought about him, strong enough where he could do the right thing. And if you see him doing that for you, you too can be strong enough to be weak, strong enough to learn from your mistakes, strong enough to take jobs or get in relationships that don't just make you feel better where you're using people to make you feel better, but that they're actually the right thing to do. You won't constantly feel snubbed or overlooked. Don't we all want this? We all want this affirmation, and it comes from King Jesus. If we struggle with this, I think it's for two reasons. Either we don't understand what Jesus has done for us, clothing us in his kingly robes and honoring us in the way he does. We don't understand that, or we don't esteem Jesus highly enough so as where his honor or approval means anything to us. This one I've been guilty for, you know, to say, yeah, I know what Jesus thinks about me, but I get that. But here's what I really want. I want this person's approval, or I want validation from this career or something. And this goes back to our epithumia, our over desires. When we set something up in life that we love and want more than Jesus, that becomes our sense of self. That becomes who we are. And then depending on how good that thing is going, our sense of worth is fluctuating, right? And so we struggle with this question of identity. It's this inordinate desires, these disordered loves. But if we order our loves correctly, Christ becomes the ultimate affirmer of our identity, and we don't get stuck in the culture cycle of identity. Thank you guys so much for listening. You guys have been a great audience. Any preacher will tell you it's wonderful to have an audience that's engaged. You guys are just a great, great audience to preach to. So I have a challenge for you this week. Find your inordinate desires and the inordinate loves in your life and replace them with loving Christ above all. And let Christ, as the most beautiful, wonderful, marvelous, desirous treasure of your heart, let him be the affirmer of your identity. We've talked a lot this morning. We've talked about inordinate desires or epithumia, not letting one good thing in life become the ultimate thing that our heart wants the most. We've talked about what the culture tells us about identity, how identity is defined and how we get one. And we talked about our need to find validation in the right king. So you might be a Christian sitting here this morning and you recognize maybe you're going through a cycle that I described that I was. Maybe you're struggling with needing validation and affirmation from somewhere and you're looking at a bunch of places and it keeps leaving you empty, and you want to find affirmation and validation in Christ. You want that to not be a problem anymore. Or perhaps you are here today and you've not become a Christian and you want to know what it's like for Christ to put his kingly robes on you and to honor you. You want to know what that's like to have your sins forgiven, to have the praise of the ultimate praiseworthy one. Maybe you want to know what that's like. In either case, I invite you to come forward together as we stand and as we sing.